Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue studying this great letter of Paul's to the Colossians. We are in the prayer that Paul says he prays for the Colossians in beginning with verse 9 of chapter 1. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, they had heard, Paul had heard, never visited the Colossians up to this point, but he had heard of their love for all the saints, the hope that was laid up for them in heaven, and the faith that they had, the saving faith and the fruit that the gospel had borne in their midst as it had in all the known world at the time. And Paul, burdened for them, says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, first of all, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. To walk worthy of the Lord can only take place when we, first of all, understand his will. Once we know and understand the will of God for our lives, then we are able to make choices that engage us in that will, that cause us to be part of God's plan for our lives as those who are Christians and belong to his body. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. One is dependent on the other. So first, it is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the knowledge of his will comes as we have a spiritual understanding and a spiritual knowledge of what his will is. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We see Paul making reference frequently to the spiritual nature of our blessings, the spiritual nature of our lives, the spiritual nature of God's provisions for us, and so forth. That ye might walk worthy. The word that refers to the consequence and result and the enablement that the knowledge of his will gives. Then we can walk worthy of the Lord. And when we walk worthy of the Lord, then we can be pleasing to God. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And when we're pleasing to God, we can now live a life that bears fruit for God, that is fruitful and productive. So he says, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. We'll look at that in a moment. And then the next in the sequence is increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a continual progress in the Christian life. We never quite arrive. There's always progress. There's always advancing. There's always growth. And when that happens, we have a spiritual enablement from God, described in verse 11 as being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And the result is patience, all patience. It is long-suffering, and it is patience and long-suffering with a great attitude, with joyfulness, and then being able to give thanks unto the Father, verse 12. So this phrase, bearing fruit in every good work, being fruitful in every good work, let's look first of all at the work that Paul is referring to in his letters. There are several references to the work that we as Christians are to display and engage in our lives in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes reference to his work. And it's interesting what he refers to when he talks about his work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, in defense of his apostleship, which was under attack, He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And here he gives one of the key qualifications of being a genuine, legitimate apostle. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And then he says, are not ye my work? And here the emphasis is on Christians. The people that he was writing to, are not ye my work in the Lord? So the emphasis there is on the people that he ministered to and the results that his ministry and the message he proclaimed, what that resulted in. Are not ye my work in the Lord? And so one of the things that we learn from this is that the work that we are to engage in once we're saved is other people. It's to give ourselves to contribute to the spiritual well-being of other people. The people that are unsaved, to make sure that they hear a true version, an accurate version of the gospel of the grace of God. People who are saved, to make sure that they understand God's word rightly divided. God's word, the way that God intends for us to study the word of God, and then therefore to apply it and be able to walk worthy of the Lord through an understanding of what God says in his word to us who are Christians today. People. Paul always gave himself to people. When he suffered, and we'll see that in Colossians chapter 1, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He rejoiced that he was able to endure such tremendous suffering because at the end of the day, what he wanted is to give himself to the spiritual well-being of the people that he suffered for. In the commission for the church, the body of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we who have been reconciled have a ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation so that people might be reconciled to God. That's what we're about. In serving Christ, in serving God and pleasing him, we're to focus our lives on contributing to the spiritual well-being of other people. That's why we're here. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, are not ye my work in the Lord? What he gave himself to was the communication of that unique special message and body of truth that God revealed to him, which produced fruit. It produced fruit in the Corinthians, and he rejoiced in being able to say that they were his work. They were the result, the product of his work. And that's the work that we're to engage in. The work of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of the proclamation and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's, in summary, what we're to give ourselves to once we're reconciled to God. That's work, the work that we're to give ourselves to. The Apostle Paul spoke often of the labor. He used a word that described intense, exhaustive labor that he engaged in because he gave himself to other people. He wanted them to benefit from the truth that he proclaimed. In the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of the necessity at the very end of that chapter, because all of these things are true, because Christ did in fact rise from the dead, because forgiveness of sins is provided through that death of Christ, and because he rose again, he now offers eternal life. And Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, we are to abound. We are to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always focusing on what it is that God wants us as Christians to do. To tirelessly, regularly, steadfastly proclaim the truth. Doesn't mean that it comes with great ease and great praise. It may mean that you suffer for it as Paul did and those that ministered with him. Great suffering, great trials, great tribulations because they gave themselves steadfastly and unmovable to the work of the Lord. What they encountered for being faithful in doing so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, Paul says, now if Timothy come, Paul was sending Timothy to the Corinthians, he says to them, see that he may be with you without fear. For he works the work of the Lord as I also do. When Timothy comes to your midst, receive him, accept him. Make sure that he's not fearful when he comes, but that you accept him because the work that he's doing the same work that I'm doing. And that is to proclaim the truth, receive him, accept him. Make sure that you recognize and acknowledge his work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of work once again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and the context here in chapter 9 is that of giving of gifts, giving of offerings, giving to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, to which the Corinthians had committed themselves to provide. They had promised that they would give, and Paul is reminding them of that promise, of that commitment to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And in the context of giving, in verse 7 of chapter 9, he says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Giving under grace, it's a choice. You decide. Personally, what you want to give, in what frequency, how much you want to give, in what form, it's all up to you. That's what grace teaches. That's grace giving. There's no law, there's no specific percentage. None of that is true in grace giving. Paul says, as you purpose in your heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity. A lot of giving today is done grudgingly and of necessity. You should give joyfully. You should give because you've purposed in your heart to give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, a happy, hilarious giver, somebody who rejoices in giving. And then Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. In this context, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Here, the good work is the work of generously giving to the needs of others, giving as you purpose in your heart. God makes this grace abound in people who accept and operate by his grace. Here, the work, the good work, has to do with contributing to the needs of saints, contributing to work of ministry, as you purpose in your heart. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul again has a reference to work, the work of the ministry, and how are we equipped for the work of the ministry? Paul, referring back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11, to the time when God had given gifts to the church, and these gifts came in the form of qualified, gifted men for ministry. And he says he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why was that necessary? Because that's the way God designed that the saints would be perfected, would be grown up, would be matured. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so the equipping for the work of the ministry is the truth of God. That's why God says that one of the qualifications for somebody who is going to shepherd an assembly is that they need to be apt to teach. That doesn't mean that he's fluent, that he's engaging, that he's charming. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the content. Apt to teach means that they have to understand the Word of God. And they have to proclaim it in such a way that it benefits spiritually those who hear it. That's what it means. Somebody who does not rightly divide the Word of truth is not apt to teach. No matter how engaging they are, no matter how charming, no matter how entertaining, they're not apt to teach. Because one of the requirements for the communicators of truth is that they study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when the word of truth is not divided the way God has intended for us to study it, then there's a shame attached to that. These are workmen who are ashamed before God. And so the word of God is given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. That's the work of the ministry, is the building up of the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. And so ministry needs to take place by Christians. Which Christians? Every Christian should be engaged in the work of the ministry. This is not reserved for the clergy. No such thing in the Word of God. We all equally have a responsibility to study the Word of God and to proclaim the Word of God as we have opportunity. We are to do the work of the ministry. And the work of ministry has to do with, first of all, with proclamation of an accurate representation of God's word, and it's focused on people. The unsaved, they need to hear the gospel applicable to them so that they can be saved, and the saved need to hear the word of God so that they're perfected and strengthened and equipped for every good work, for the work of the ministry. Equipping for the work of the ministry has nothing to do with technology. Equipping for the work of the ministry has nothing to do with programs or projects. It has everything to do with the study of God's word. That's the way somebody who ministers, which all of us are supposed to be engaged in, that's the way we're equipped for the work of the ministry. It's through an accurate understanding of the word of God, the body of truth that has been given to the body of Christ. And so Paul is able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the word of God that equips us to do good work, the work of the ministry, the work of ministering to people. That's the focus, because that is what's pleasing to God. That's why he came. That's why he sent his son, is to reach out to people. He gave himself a ransom, the payment of sin for all people. And that's the work of our ministry. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, speaking of Epaphroditus, in chapter 2, he says a lot about Epaphroditus. Beginning with verse 25, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He's a brother. He's a companion in the work of the Lord in labor. He's a fellow soldier. That means that he encountered the battles of the Christian faith and he ministered to Paul. He says that he longed after the Philippians. He was full of heaviness, so he was truly burdened because that they had heard that he'd been sick. Indeed, he was sick near unto death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Respect him for who he is. Now verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he was near unto death. What was the work of Christ? So here it's referred to as the work of Christ. It's the work of faith. It's the work that needs to be fruitful. And the work of Epaphroditus was the ministry that he did on behalf of the Philippians. His laboring in prayer, the burden that he had for them, the ministry that he had in their midst. And so there was a special, unique grace attitude in Epaphroditus as he ministered to the Philippians. And because of the work of Christ, he was near unto death. So here we see that it's the work of Christ. It's described as the work of faith, the work of Christ, the work of the ministry. And that's what Paul is referring to when we get to Colossians chapter 1. One more passage before we go back to Colossians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says about the Thessalonians in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. How often Paul speaks of his unceasing, always praying for the saints. Remembering without ceasing, what? Your work of faith and labor of love. So it's a work of faith and labor of love. And Paul commends the Thessalonians for the fact that that's what they evidenced in their lives and in their midst. You see, faith produces results when you believe, when you are fully engaged in the life of Christ, the work of grace, grace working in and through you. That work of faith, that labor of love, reaches out to people. You are my work, Paul said of the Corinthians, and he says that all over the place. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, labor of love, work of faith, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. With tremendous suffering, with tremendous personal consequence, they received the word of God and believed the message. And yet, with all the consequences and difficulties that came to the Thessalonians in receiving and believing the word of God, they did so with joy. They were joyful about the truth that they had received. So that verse 7, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, because from you, you didn't just receive the word, you proclaimed the word, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. It is so obvious that the work of faith and the work of love are produced in your lives. Everybody knows about it. We don't need to tell anybody about it because they know. It's so evident and so obvious. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a transformation. From serving idols, from worshiping idols, from being engaged in religious activity that was worthless, they turned from that to God. And they turned to serve the living and true God, the one and only God. And in doing so, they waited for his Son from heaven, for he's returning, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, these people were fully accepting of that message. There was a complete transformation. They turned from their religious activity of worshiping idols. They turned to the true and living God and to serve him. And everybody knew about it. And their labor of faith and their labor of love was evident to all. And it produced fruit in the lives of others. That's what Paul is speaking about in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, when he prays for the Colossians, and he says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, having every work of faith, every work of love, everything that you do for Christ, in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and in the context of the truth of God's word, that needs to be fruitful. That will be fruitful. That's what Paul is saying here and praying for the Colossians. Being fruitful in every single good work that is done as a labor of love, as a labor of faith, as part of the work of the ministry, as part of the labor that is not in vain, as part of the labor that is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, the labor of doing work for Christ. Now, we've seen work and the work that Paul is referring to. Now let's look at fruit bearing, being fruitful in every good work. And that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Fruit. How is fruit produced in the life of the Christian? Well, let's go back to the book of Romans in chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, where we see the enablement for fruit bearing in the life of the Christian. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 of our vital, eternal union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the mechanics of how to live the Christian life, it has to do with our recognition, our application of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our union with him in that. So that the result of that is presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, and stopping the presentation of the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And there's some things we need to know. And that's what Paul refers to here in verse 6. He said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Verse 11, likewise, take that knowledge, the truth about your union with Christ, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a choice that we make. On a moment-by-moment basis, we either allow sin to dominate our lives or God's righteousness to dominate in our lives. It's a choice we make. The provision has been made. It's all there for us to appropriate, to take, to live by. And Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Obviously, when Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, he's also implying that it's possible to let sin reign in your mortal body. If that wasn't possible, he wouldn't tell us to stop doing that. Because that is the practice of our lives when we allow sin to reign. He says, stop. Stop doing that. You don't have to do any work of penance to deal with your sin. It's all been dealt with already. What God is saying is, look, recognize that some things are true and live by the truth of what is true of you in Christ and the provisions that he's made for you. The fact that he's already united you with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the basis for our victory and not allowing sin to have dominion over us. In that context, he says in verse 20, if you go to Romans 6 and verse 20, he says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, speaking of the truth that prior to being a Christian, prior to having this vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, he says, you were servants of sin, and you were actually free from righteousness. In other words, righteousness was not a possibility for you, which is a great lesson, because we need to learn that we cannot demand righteousness from an unbeliever. We cannot try to get unbelievers to do righteous things. They're free with regard to righteousness. They can't do it. They don't have the ability to do it. They're spiritually dead. They have no righteousness. They're filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 1. And so don't try to Christianize people. We point out the need of man, the need of a child, who manifests their sinfulness quite early in life. And it's plenty of evidences, plenty of ways to point out the sin of man to a child and to an adult. But they're free from with regard to righteousness. God does not hold them responsible for living a righteous life when they're spiritually dead. They can't do it. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And then Paul asks the question, and he deals with it by using the word fruit. He says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Now that you're a Christian, now that you see, now that the light has come, you look back at your works of darkness, and when you talk about them, when you mention them, when you hear of them, when you look back, you're ashamed of those things. They were unrighteous works of sin. He said, what fruit did you have then? Did you have anything that resembled life, which fruit is? Fruit has life in it. He says, for the end of those things is death. There's no life in it. But now, something has happened. The great but nows of the Apostle Paul. But now, having been made free, or being made free from sin, now that we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we've been made free from the rule and control and authority of the sin nature. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Before, what fruit did ye have? None of it. It was fruit unto death. Now you have fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So Paul speaks of fruit bearing as a critical component and part of the Christian life in Romans chapter 7, where Paul argues clearly the need for us to understand that we've been set free from the law. Law has no part in the life of the Christian. He makes clear that we have died to law. We have been delivered from law. We've been set free from law. Totally free from law. He says in verse 4, and he gives the illustration in chapter 7 of a man and a woman and what binds them together legally. And what happens when one dies is how they're set free from the law that bound them together as husband and wife. Then verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law. If you're dead to the law, why bring it back to life? Why make it a rule of life? Why cause the law, even the law which was given by God, to have jurisdiction over you when God says that we have become dead to the law? Dead. It no longer has jurisdiction over us. That's not the way to live the Christian life. That's not the way to victory over sin. Putting laws on people, on Christians, never keeps them from sinning. And yet, Galatianism in the church says, well, you can't stop giving law to people because then they got to do whatever they want. They're going to do whatever they want, whether you put them under law or not. Well, grace is the only deliverance from people actually doing whatever they want, whatever their flesh dictates. So don't think that you're doing a favor to any Christians by bringing law to their lives. It doesn't help with sin. Never did. Never will. Grace is the one thing that God has provided to break the back of sin and to enable us to have victory over sin and to recognize our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, listen to this, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Bring forth fruit unto God, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, when we were in the condition of being spiritually dead, in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. Law set sin in motion. You tell somebody, thou shalt not do this, guaranteed they'll be tempted to do it and they will actually engage in doing it. Because law never works. Law sets sin in motion. Law reveals sin. Law exposes sin for what it is, so that we might flee to Christ, the only answer to sin. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members. Law, this is what law does. Here's the fruit that law brings to any individual, including Christians that are put under law. Look at the fruit in verse 5. To bring forth fruit unto death. Law just doesn't help. Law doesn't bring any kind of bearing of fruitfulness in the work of faith, the work of love, the work of the ministry. Fruit bearing. When Paul describes the unique work of the Holy Spirit in controlling our lives, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who produces fruit in the life of the Christian. Why? We can't. Why not? We've been crucified with Christ. We're dead. And as we willingly engage the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, the result is that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, speaking again of the gifts that the Philippians had sent, to Paul. He says in verse 15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." One of the ways that the Philippians engaged in the work of the ministry is by the way they gave to the work of the ministry and the way they contributed to the support of the Apostle Paul and those who traveled with him in ministry. Now, fruit bearing is very interesting because we often misapply truths that are taught in the Word of God but that are not taught to the body of Christ. So let's look at fruit bearing for Israel, and fruit bearing for the body of Christ, and they're different. And often we take that which was written to Israel and we try to apply it to Christians. I got an email some time ago from a Moody student who remembers I was at Moody with her, and she said, "You know, I've been studying fruit bearing to really apply it to my life," and what she pointed to was John chapter 15. I had to explain that you need to study the Word of God and ask yourself some questions. Who's speaking? To whom? And at what point in time? And we know that in John chapter 15, Christ is speaking to Israel, to Jews, and he's speaking to them about bearing fruit. And he's telling them how they're to bear fruit, what kind of fruit to produce, and what is essential to their fruit bearing. And if you go to John chapter 15, this is for many Christians a familiar passage, often misapplied. It's well-intentioned. It sounds great. It's true for Israel. So the keys for Israel to a fruit bearing is that they need to abide in the vine. Those are not instructions to the body of Christ. In John chapter 15, no matter where you put the beginning of the church, the body of Christ was not in existence. John chapter 15, Christ is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to Israel, and that's the context. And he said, the only way for you to bear fruit is to abide in the vine, is to be vitally linked to the vine, the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, vitally linked to the vine. He is the vine, they're the branches. That's not the instruction that God gives to the church, the body of Christ. What was the problem among the Colossians? One of the problems was that they were getting detoured. They were getting engaged in philosophies and worshiping other things and what? And Paul says in, I believe it's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, that they were not holding to the head, because that is the key to fruit bearing for the Christian. It's all about us being rightly related as members of a body, not as branches in a vine. As members in a body, we need to be vitally linked, vitally connected in our practical life and experience to the head. Look at Colossians. Well, let's look at John chapter 15 first. So Christ is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, the real, genuine vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch..." So he's the vine. God the Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser, the vine keeper. They are branches. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges." So there are some things that the husbandman, the caretaker of the vineyard, does. So there's pruning. When the vine is not producing fruit, then there's pruning. It speaks of the way that God deals with the nation of Israel in his chastisement, in his discipline, in the judgments that are brought about to the nation of Israel because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against God, there's a pruning. There is purging. There is taking away that which is useless and worthless. Now he says, now ye are clean. He's speaking to believers in Israel's program. You are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. They believed Christ's word and therefore were clean as a result of believing the word. Now he says to them, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You see, you take the branch and you sever it from the vine, it'll wither. It has no life flowing through it. Because the life of the branch is totally dependent on the vine. And Christ says, I am the true vine. And you need to abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except if it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The practical application to believing Jews is you need to continue to abide in the vine. It's an interesting passage because there's the relationship of the vine to the branches. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The husbandman is God the Father. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same does what? Brings forth much fruit. And so the result of abiding is to bear fruit. You cannot bear fruit apart as a Jew, as one in Israel's program, cannot bear fruit unless you abide in the vine. And if you study this chapter 15, it has to do with the fact that they need to know him. They know him because to know him is to love him. When you know him, you love him. Study this chapter and you will see that. To love him as the vine, is to obey him. And so their obedience to Christ came because of their love for him. And the reason they loved him is because they knew him. Because to know him is to love him. To love him is to obey him. To obey him is to abide in him. That's what abiding is, abiding in the vine. As branches, is to obey him, and they obey him because they love him, and they love him because they know him. And to abide in him, as we saw before, to abide in him is to do what? To bear fruit. All right? So that's some of what is taught in this chapter about Israel as the branches, Christ as the true, genuine, legitimate vine, and God as the husbandman. Now, you will see here that he talks about bearing fruit. Then he talks about bearing more fruit. There's a sequence there as well. More fruit. And then he talks about bearing much fruit. And then he talks about bearing fruit that abides, that remains, permanent fruit. And that's the sequence. You bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, abiding fruit, fruit that remains, fruit that abides. And that's the whole relationship of Israel to Christ and they as the branches and he as the vine. Now, when we look at fruit bearing, in the life of the Christian today, as those who are members of a body of which Christ is the head, then you need to go to what Paul is teaching us here in Colossians chapter 1. It's that we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will. We need to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And we walk worthy of the Lord. We are pleasing to him, and we bear fruit in every good work. As he says in Colossians chapter 2, the danger that the Colossians were in is that they were in practice in everyday life severed from living life by the power and authority and provisions of the head of the body, which is Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of Colossians, just as introduction, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Not practically in daily life, holding fast to the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. That's where the nourishment comes for the Christian, for the members of his body. The nourishment comes from the head so that we might live the Christian life effectively. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. That's the key to bearing fruit. It's not law, because law only bears fruit unto death. It is grace. It is the work of faith, the work of love. It is grace at work in your life as you recognize your linkage as a member of this body to the head. That is the control center. That is where life comes from. That's where direction comes from. That's where instruction comes from. That's where all of our provisions for daily living and for fruit bearing come. It's the head. If you do not hold to the head in practice, in life, then you're not going to be able to produce fruit in every good work. There'll be no good work. There'll be no fruit bearing. And so that's the contrast, the difference between bearing fruit for Israel and bearing fruit as members of a body, holding that fast to the head, recognizing that we have been severed from all that was true of us in Adam, all of the consequences of us being in Adam, and now we are in Christ. And he, as the head of the body, provides the nourishment, provides the instruction and direction for us to live the Christian life. That's why doctrine is so important. That's why it's so critical. If you want to bear fruit for God that is pleasing to him, and if you want to walk worthy of the Lord, then you must be filled with the knowledge of his will. And as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, an increasing in the knowledge of God, an increasing awareness and understanding of the provisions God has made for us.